From the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We're talking about the prism of perspective. I had a subtitle for this that I didn't write down. The subtitle would be Overcoming Your Own Opinion. We are inundated in a world that lives solely on the basis of personal opinion. And yet, in the church, there needs to be a remarkable disregard for personal opinion and a much improved sense of God's truth. Jesus is confronted, and he says these things to the people. And I want you to go with me to John chapter 7. Our text is just verse 24, but I want to kind of fill it in. So verse 20, this is what the people say. You are demon-possessed. Now let me ask you quickly, is that fact or opinion? But that's what the people were saying. The crowd answered, who is trying to kill you? And Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. We're going to be exploring this prism of perspective because the philosopher once said, people do not live in accordance with the truth, but in accordance with their perception of truth. And unless we begin to perceive according to God's revelation, we will always be subjected to the tyranny of our own opinion. We have to break out of the idea that we have enough knowledge to make our own way without the leadership of God. That is impossible. There is no way that you can experience real, valued life in Christ solely living by your own opinions. It's impossible. I want to read a brief little story. I have two readings that I have for us today. This one Patty shared with me, and this will open up our message this morning. This is a person who has written a cookbook. And she begins the article like this. A bad attitude is like a flat tire. If you don't change it, you'll never go anywhere. Here's an example of what I mean. Over the years, we get an amazing amount of mail from people who are really upset with us because of our cookbook. The cookbook is Dining on a Dime. That's the name of it. It isn't a vegetarian cookbook or a diabetic cookbook or a wheat-free cookbook, etc. If we had a cookbook for every food problem each person had, we would have written more books than there are libraries in the Library of Congress. Or books in the Library of Congress. One day, we had to laugh because we first received a very nasty email from someone who was so angry because we didn't take into consideration all of those people with, and she listed about four different allergy and food problems that she had. What was so funny was that just a few hours later, we received an email from a woman who couldn't thank us enough for our cookbook. She said it was the first cookbook she had ever used, where the recipes were such that she could easily adapt them to her family's many food allergies. Then she proceeded to list all the same things the woman in our earlier negative email had listed. Two people looking at the same situation, observing the same cookbook with the exact same problems that they live with, approaching it from two different points of view. There's a story of a shoe salesman who goes to some lost tribe in the middle of Africa somewhere. And he arrives there and he looks around and he sees that nobody has any shoes on. And he calls up his manager. He says, "I don't know why you sent me to this country. They don't wear any shoes. Got to bring me home." So they sent another salesman to the same location. Salesman looks around. He sees nobody wears any shoes. And he calls up his manager. He says, "You have got to send me thousands of boxes of shoes, because there's nobody here that wears them." The same situation, two different perspectives. What do you build your perspective on? How do you look at life? What's the prism you use? Because it's going to be imperative that it's from God. Let's open in prayer. Father, we want to gain knowledge. But more than that, Father, we want to be able to apply it, to pursue it, to seek the truth, not based upon our own subjective point of view, but just really based upon what you have declared. You are the revealer of truth, Father. And it's my prayer that you would show us here in these few moments that we have what it's going to take for us to have the right prism and to look at life with the right perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin, very simply, we have 2 points today, and each point has three sub-points. So you say, "Well, that sounds like 6 points." Well, you might be right. So, we begin with the culprit. The culprit is simple. Stop judging by mere appearances. Stop judging by mere appearances. That is literally, stop looking at the outward external colored by personal bias. Stop looking at things the way you've always looked at them. Stop judging by mere appearances. You do not have such attenuated eyes as to be able to see through a circumstance to its truth. God will reveal the truth. I'll share with you something that C.S. Lewis wrote here in just a moment. But this is where we begin with the culprit. And the culprit is simply that we judge really by external appearances. If we go back to the days of Samuel, and you remember David was going to be coronated as king. He's going to be anointed to be the king over Israel. And Samuel shows up and he's looking at all the sons. And every son seems, you know, well suited to be king. You got this big, tall, oldest boy, and he's a strapping man. And you got this next guy, big, burly guy, and whatever they might have looked like, who knows. But that wasn't it. There was still another son left out in the field somewhere. You know, David, he was the youngest. No way God would choose the youngest to lead the nation. And Samuel was looking at all these men. Surely, he said, this must be the one. And God says something so poignant to our day today. He said, "Man looks at the outward appearances, but I judge the heart." Are you owned by the superiority of your own opinions? Today, the embracing of opinion as truth is like the embracing of donuts as food. Sure, it tastes good, but there's not much good in it. And we all like donuts. I like them way too often. But there's really nothing of value there. I mean, they're not that nutritious. They're sweet and good, and they taste good, and they make me feel good. And that's what our opinions do, don't they? They make us feel good. We like our own opinions. We like to base things based upon what we think is and isn't. Rather than exploring and identifying and knowing and seeking what is, we like to build our lives upon what we perceive rather than upon the truth. And so that is the culprit. The culprit is very simple, that it is that we live and judge by mere appearances. Now, there are three things we're going to look at that I've identified in the Scriptures that kind of, I believe, kind of gravitate all of the opinions that people have. And you'll see what I mean here in just a moment. These are not political statements at all, especially the second one, you'll see. But the first is the prism of legalism. And this is exactly where Jesus jumped off, right here. This is where Jesus begins, this entire little statement of judging by mere appearances. He was telling them that if you can violate the law of Moses, that is, circumcising a child on the Sabbath day, to uphold the law of circumcision, why is it then wrong for me to heal the entire man on the Sabbath day? It doesn't make any sense. But see, the legalistic approach would be, well, you cannot heal a man on the Sabbath day. Jesus heals a guy, he says, pick up your mat and walk, and the guy picks up his mat and begins to walk, and the Pharisees just come unloaded on this guy for carrying his mat on the Sabbath day. If the guy who healed you said, now would you pick up your mat and get going? Wouldn't you do it? I know I would. You healed me out. Okay, fine. Yeah, absolutely. But a legalism was embedded in the culture of the day in the Pharisees. And a legalistic individual holds to a personal standard set not by God but by self, and then applies that standard to everyone. With legalism, there is no room for grace. We see it here, even in the early church, in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Well, that's legalism in its truest form. If they're going to be Christians, they have to toe the line that we demand. There are churches today that demand that a person be baptized in their denomination in order to be saved. You cannot be saved, according to some, if you have not been baptized into our particular church or denomination. That's legalism. That's absolute legalism. There is nowhere in the Scriptures at all that make that kind of declaration. But why is it then that we embrace our own opinion and we put aside the Word of God? I was at a ordination council some years ago, and I asked this question. I know some of you may take offense at this, and I hope you don't, and I hope you understand where this statement comes from. I asked this question to the candidate for ordination. I said, it's going to come along that you're going to face difficulties in the body, and that you're going to face challenges and authoritative issues. I said, let me ask you this question. I said, which will you obey? Which will you go to first? The Bible or the bylaws? He said, don't ask hard questions. It's like, too bad, it's already on the table. You see, because we have a tendency to run and gravitate to those things that we've developed for ourselves. Now, I'm not decrying the bylaws. Please don't go there. I'm saying that the Bible has to be the sole authority for all faith and practice. There is a standard that God has established. We'll get to that here in the second point. But the first point is this legalistic attitude that has cropped up in the body that is absolutely counterintuitive to the Word of God. I want to read what C.S. Lewis had to say. This is from the book Mere Christianity. Anybody ever read Mere Christianity? Awesome book. I encourage you to read it again if you haven't. If you haven't read it, read it the first time. If you have, read it twice. Human beings, he writes, judge one another by their external actions. God judges them by their internal moral choices. When a neurotic, that is a crazy guy, who has a pathological horror of cats, forces himself to pick up a cat for some good reason, It is quite possible that in God's eyes, he has shown more courage than a healthy man may have shown in winning the VC. When a man who has been perverted from his youth and taught that cruelty is the right thing does some tiny little kindness or refrains from some cruelty he may have committed, and thereby perhaps risks being sneered at by his companions, he may, in God's eyes, be doing more than you and I would do if we gave up life itself for a friend. It is as well to put this the other way around. Some of us who seem quite nice people may, in fact, have made so little use of a good heredity and a good upbringing that we are really worse than those whom we regard as fiends. Can we be quite certain how we should have behaved if we have been saddled with the psychological outfit and then with the bad upbringing and then with the power to say of Himmler? That is why Christians are told not to judge. We see only the results which a man's choices make out of his own raw material, but God does not judge him on the raw material at all, but on what he has done with it. We have a tendency to judge people based upon what we see, based upon standards and codes of conduct that we have established, and we have no idea what's going on in a person's life. That came out even this morning in Sunday school, as we are so quick to framework what ought to be without looking at what really is. And that's legalism. The next one, and this is where I tell you don't jump into the boat of political statements, because this is not a political statement, but it's the prism of liberalism. The prism of liberalism. Now, like I said, it's not a political liberalism. That's not what I'm talking about. There are plenty of conservative non-Christians out there, and plenty of liberal Christians. This is the opposite of legalism. Liberalism holds to no standard at all and permits any behavior without consequences. With liberalism, there is no need for grace. See, with legalism, you don't have any room for it. Liberalism, you have no need for it. You just do whatever you want. You can call yourself a Christian, that's fine. Yes, you can be a Christian this and a Christian that, and you can pretty much defy the Word of God and call yourself a Christian and live in the old way you please. In fact, Paul dealt with this issue in 1 Corinthians. It is actually, he says in chapter 5, reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. That is, you're boasting about this. What they're saying is, look, we can be a Christian and just have whatever we desire. The liberal approach to Christianity today is rampant. I don't know if you've heard of Rob Bell, but we'll get to him a little bit more in the next point, which is so akin to this one anyway. But Rob Bell supposes that the establishment of hell is something that isn't for anybody at all, except the devil and his minions. That no human being at all will suffer an eternal torment outside of the presence of God. That all people ultimately will come into a real faith in Christ. I suppose that he's thinking, and I've not read his book except excerpts, but I suppose he's thinking that even in hell a person can be redeemed. That they can cry out to God and be saved. That's kind of his philosophy of life. It's very liberal, very open, very, to quote a famous term, tolerant of just about anything. And it doesn't really matter how bad or how cruel or how separated from God you really are. Eventually, and I suppose if that were the possibility, that the moment you get to hell, that you can cry out for salvation, if that were possible, there won't be a soul in hell. Because I promise you, they won't want to be there. There's nobody going to be down in hell wanting to stay. So hell will be vacated the moment, I mean, instantly. And let the flames touch your feet for just a moment, and you're not going to want to stick around. But that's not biblical. That's liberal. It's a liberalistic liberalism of biblical interpretation that is counter to the Word of God. And so there is no need for grace then. You don't need the grace of God here in this world. You go any old way you want to, and when you get to hell, then cry out for salvation, according to his theology. But it doesn't save. But that's what a lot of people have embraced today in this prism that they look through. And the third one, and this is kind of the all-encompassing one, is the prism of the ludicrous. The prism of the ludicrous. That is basically believing anything outside the parameters of God. This prism is akin to liberalism, and it embraces the notion that all manner of belief is satisfactory and all manner of behavior is acceptable. In this prism, there is no evidence of grace. There's a lot of people that live a pseudo-Christianity that is just ludicrous. And like I said, it is very much akin to liberalism, except a liberal approach to Christianity still holds that Christ is the Savior. This ludicrous nature, this ludicrous prism, this idea that we can have anything we want, be any belief we want, embrace any belief that we desire, and still make our way to God, is ludicrous. I have heard people say, and thank you for the amen, whoever said that, I have heard people say that God is on the top of a mountain. And this is metaphorical. God is on the top of a mountain. And on one facet of the mountain is Christianity, and they climb up the mountain on that side. And on the back side of the mountain is, let's say, the Buddhist faith, and they climb up on that side. And we got the Muslims on one side, and the Hindus on another. And we got everybody climbing the mountain their own way, getting up to the top of the mountain any old way they please. But all of them are getting to the top of the mountain. Well, the fact is, that's completely ludicrous. God is in heaven with one door. Not multiple doors. One door that says this is the way to eternal life. Jesus warned us in Matthew 7. I want you to go with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There is a broad gate, there's a broad way, there's a narrow gate, there's a narrow way. The broad or wide gate is for anyone to come on. It's the mountain climb. It's the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists are all climbing together. Everybody can get on together. It's all fun and games on the broad road. It's an easy road. It's not hard to navigate. The narrow, it says literally, narrow is the road that leads to life. That word narrow means compressed or hard, or you can only go single file, actually. One at a time who enters through the narrow gate. But the broad gate can take anybody. See, that's the ludicrous gate. That's the gate that allows for any religion, any faith, any practice, doesn't matter what it is, to follow after their own heart. Romans says this. Romans chapter 3. Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. See, that's ludicrous. Let us do evil that good may result. But that's exactly what was being said. If I'm saved by grace, I should be able to do anything, right? This is where the challenge is in the debate of being once saved, always saved. I don't know if you've heard this debate before. I've been in many of them many times. And I am a strong believer that if you are born again, you are born again for all eternity. Sorry, you can't lose what God has gifted you. God bless you guys. But I've known many people who claim to be born again that have no relationship to Christ at all. They claim to know God, but according to the scriptures, it says by their actions they deny Him. You can claim to know God any old way you want. But unless you come according to the precepts of God, if you come according to the way God has established through the narrow gate, which is Christ, through the one door which is available, you're not coming in. There's only one way. But the ludicrous prism says you can go any old way you want. You can even do evil that good may result. So, what's the cure? And that's what we're going to look at. What's the cure? Jesus said, stop judging by mere appearances. That's the culprit. The cure is this, and make a right judgment. Literally, that means to make a judgment of righteousness. That is, judge by a standard that is set by God. Make a right or a righteous or a judgment of righteousness. Don't judge by what you think is true. Judge by what God says is true. And again, there are three that we're going to look at in this cure. And the first one is the prism. Oh, sorry, there's a little bit more to go. The cure is simple. Replace the high value you have on your own thoughts and let all things filter through the prism provided by God. And the first one here is the prism of logic. The prism of logic. Now, I don't mean logic in the, well, Steve's not here to back me up on this, but in the Vulcan sense. If you guys watch Star Trek, you know, Vulcans are all logical. It's just always logical all the time. The term logic is derived from the Greek word logos, the word for the word. To be logical is to build a systematic understanding of life and truth through the Word of God. Do not compare logic with common sense. They are not the same. There was no common sense for Peter to step out of the boat and walk on water. That was the least common thing to do. The common sense person stayed in the boat, and there were 11 of them still there. But the logical thing to do was to obey. And Jesus said, come to me on the water. Common sense does not step out in faith. Faith requires a willingness to take God at His word, and rational, that's perhaps not the right way of putting it, but thoughtfully realize that the Word of God, even if it doesn't make common sense, is a logical approach to life. It's not common sense that God wants. It's biblical faith. They don't necessarily agree. It was not common sense for Jesus to stand at the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, come forth. That made no sense at all. In fact, the sisters were like, you got to be nuts. Don't open the door. The place stinks. He's been dead in there 4 days. Leave him alone. The people were laughing. The commonality, the sense of the people, the common sense was that this is stupid to open the tomb and call Lazarus forth. Common sense required all of Israel to go back to Egypt They sent in the spies, and the spies came back. And the majority of the spies said, you've got to be nuts to go in there. There are giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers. Common sense says, don't go. Faith says, God will take us because He said He'll take us. Trusting God's word is where we overcome the ludicrous prism, the prism of logic, the prism of the wisdom and word of God. Hebrews 4. For the word of God, the logos of God, the logic of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. God penetrates to the very core with His word, giving us wisdom and insight to follow Him. Not just because we think it's right, or because the majority says it's right, but because the Word says it's right. We need to have the prism of logic. We also need to have the prism of liberty. The prism of liberty. Do you look at others with an eye to their liberty? Liberty is not license. God does not free you to engage in all manner of sinful practices, but He frees you to follow Him. You are free. Now use your liberty to help rescue others in bondage. This is the opposite of the prism of liberalism, if you would. The prism of liberalism says you're free to do whatever you want. Go and eat and drink and all of that, because tomorrow you're going to die anyway. Go and have fun. Go do your own thing. Be your own boss. Rule your own life. That's what liberalism says. Liberty, however, is different. Liberty is looking at my life. I've been set free. I was a captive. And I want you to get this in your head, kind of put a visual image in your head. You're in a prisoner of war camp. Okay, you guys got an image of what that might look like? Prisoner of war camp, walls and gates and bars and fences and razor wire at the top and guards standing around ready to shoot anybody who comes through. And in comes the cavalry. Busts open the gates. Grabs the prisoners and rushes them out. Problem is, you're still behind enemy lines. But now you're free. Now you're at liberty. So what do? Just go and do your own thing? No, because the guy, the captain who freed you, says, we need you to partner with us now to go and rescue others who are held in other prison camps. Come along and join us and be a part of setting others free. Use your liberty for the purpose that God intended. It says this in Galatians. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Use your freedom for the purpose that God intended it. You are not set free. You have not gained liberty for the purpose of living your own life. You say, well, it doesn't sound like liberty then. Yes, it is. Because you were in bondage to sin. You were a slave and a captive to sin. And God has given you freedom from sin. He's released you from that bondage. You're not enslaved to it anymore. You were in a prisoner of war camp. And the commander of the camp held you there until Christ set you free. The Bible says that if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. It says that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That you are meant to be free men and women of Christ for the purpose of serving the kingdom to which you belong. You don't have to be shackled by the world any longer. You don't have to be bound down by what the world demands. You can live freely for Christ. It may cost you. Because while you're behind enemy lines, living for Christ may carry a high price. See, we're a lot more comfortable in the protective sphere of the concentration camp, knowing that as long as we stay bound up in the prisoner of war camp, they won't shoot at us. We can stay in our little barracks. We can lock ourselves away. We don't have to be living as free men. We don't have to be living for the Lord. As long as we just stay here and they won't shoot us and we'll be okay. But God didn't set you free for that. God set you free for the purpose of rising up and being at liberty to serve Him. We have the prism of logic, that is the Word of God, the prism of liberty, the freedom of Christ, and the prism of love is the final one. The prism of love counters the prism of legalism. The prism of love counters the prism of legalism. This, of all prisms, should shape the way you view everything. Love is the very foundation, framework, and function of the body of Christ. Love is the nature of God. If you do not look through this prism, ultimately what you're going to end up doing is establishing a set standard that is not from God, that you have decided to make for yourself. I'm going to take you somewhere, see if I can find it for you. I believe it's in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Start with verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. They went to establish their own righteousness. They decided to set their own standards. They went right back to legalism. Well, love is a counter to that. When you love someone, and I'm not talking about the sappy kind of sentimentalism that a lot of people describe as love. When you really love someone, your desire for them would be like Paul's desire for the Israelites, that they may be saved, that they may be delivered, that your heart and hunger for them is that they are in Christ, not in the rules and regulations that you've prescribed. The prism of love looks like this. 1 John 4. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Looking through the prism of love gives you a different eye to the world around you. You no longer look at those, even those who oppose you, with the same jaundiced point of view. Even those who oppose you, you'll find that your desire for them is to be found in Christ. You know, there's a lot being said on the news about the trial happening down in Florida, Casey Anthony. It's amazing what the talking heads will say on TV concerning this. And I don't know if she's innocent or guilty. I don't know if she did it or not. And I'm not too make that determination. There's a panel that's down there that's going to do that for her. And she may have to face the termination of her life. But who's going to love her enough to help her to face the reality of eternity? I have heard people say and read people's comments about her saying how guilty she is, and she may be guilty, it's not for us to say. But if she is guilty and they say, you know, she deserves what she gets, she should die for her crimes, she should do this, and I've even heard and read those people who say she ought to go to hell. Well, isn't that warm and friendly and loving and kind? You see, we all have a particular point where we don't want to love anymore. Where we think that, okay, once we've got to this place, we don't have to love those people. Because those people are outside of my desire to love them. They're beyond the wall for me, and I don't want to love them at all. The Casey Anthonys of the world that are outside the sphere of most Christians still need the love of Christ. And if we look through the prism of love, we will not look upon her just based upon what she may or may not have done, but upon the eternal soul that she possesses that will spend an eternity somewhere. And our hunger and desire will be not that she faces her judgment, but that she faces eternity standing in faith with Christ. See, love is the expression of God. And this prism, of all of the prisms that we've talked about, must be the focal point through which you see life. Because without love, without the love of Christ, we will never be able to look at and see and be all that God wants us to be. Without the express love of Christ living in us, and without us looking through the prism of love, we're never going to be willing to reach beyond our own borders that we establish in our life. We have little parameters that we set. We don't want to go beyond them. To reach out in love to someone who needs it. A friend of mine wrote me this week talking about a circumstance, talking about how she views things. And she wrote this in an article, and I wrote her back. And she talked about taking a jog. She was jogging, and she went down this road that she jogs upon, but she decided to turn left instead of turning right this particular day. And she's jogging through this very, very upstanding neighborhood. I mean, posh houses, beautiful landscaped yards, wonderful pool sides in the back. She could see some had glassed-in pools and just, you know, the cabana kind of living, and all things just wonderfully beautiful. Until she passed one particular house. And this one particular house that she passed, the weeds had grown up. And you can see that the cars in the driveway were in disrepair. That the brambles had begun to overrun the yard. And the house looked like it could definitely use some TLC. And her first thought, she said in this article that she wrote, she said, well, how unkind that person is to the rest of their neighbors. To let their house and their yard and this property become like this. What do they think they're doing? Everybody else can keep their yards nice. Why can't this person? That's not fair to the rest of the neighborhood. And all of a sudden she came up short. She said, that's the way she put it. She said, as if the Spirit of God spoke to me. She said the Spirit of God, You have no idea what's actually happening behind the walls. For you only look at the outward appearance, but I know what's going on inside. She asked me what I thought, and this is what I wrote back to her. And I said, you know, I have to be honest with you, I was quite judgmental at first, but not at the person with the yard all messed up, at the rest of the neighbors. How dare they call themselves neighbors to this person and not go over and find out what's going on? And not come alongside this person who may be hurting and struggling and fighting in life, and the neighbors don't care to come and bring a lawnmower? What kind of neighbors are those? These uppity people sitting there in their snooty little houses, they don't care enough to care about their neighbor who's right across the street? And then I continued this conversation with her online, and I said, but that's a judgment too. Because I don't know what's going on inside the homes of those neighbors either. That's not fair of me. I've not knocked on their doors. And so this is what I wrote her. And this is my encouragement to her. I said, I want you to take a friend of yours, or your husband, go jogging with your husband because she's married. Take your kids along maybe. And go up that road. And stop at that house and knock on the door. Don't do it by yourself. You don't know what's inside. You take some wisdom with you. Be as wise as serpents, as gentle as doves. But knock on the door, and instead of speculating what may or may not be, go find out what is. And it may very well be that God will use you as a blessing in this person's life. But you've got to run the risk of willing to love outside of your comfort. I haven't heard back whether she has or not. That was a week ago. The reality is that this prism alone will change the way you see everything. If there's any way you look at life, of all of the things that we've mentioned here, I would encourage you to gravitate to this one. Let's close with this final word from Corinthians. The man or woman, mankind, if you would, without the Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For it is known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have been granted the opportunity to view and see through the prism, have the perspective of God. We have the mind of Christ. He has given us of His Spirit to lead us to all truth, to bring us to that place where we begin to understand and comprehend the way He does. To have a right understanding rather than a personal opinion. It'll change when you are willing to sacrifice your opinion on the altar of God's Word. Let's stand and pray.